Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would simply help us become more aware of your presence, not just in this place, but in our lives. And as we do, that you would change us. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are with us. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This past week, I read a book called With, by Sky Jathani. And in the book, he makes the case that people tend to fall into four different postures or orientations in relationship to God. So the first one he talks about is for some people, we view life as being life over God. So basically, I know better than God. I know how the world really works. I've seen how things happen, and I know the systems or the formulas in place, and so I don't really need God anymore because I know all that I need to know. We somehow take out the mystery and the wonder out of life, and we replace them with proven formulas, controllable outcomes. This is the life over God view. The second is life under God. If you follow God's rules, he'll give you everything you want or need. So, obviously, follow the rules. This posture sees God in simple cause and effect terms. We obey his commands. He blesses our lives and our families and our nation and our world. We don't follow his commands, and he doesn't bless any of those things. Therefore, all you have to do is figure out where the rules are, what he approves of, what he disapproves of, and then you just work hard to stay in those boundaries, and everything's peachy, everything's wonderful. That's life under God. The third form is life from God. Everything in life is a gift from God. God wants to give you good things and only good things. He wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise with mansions and stuff like that. In this category, life comes from God, and God will give you everything you want, and somehow it life becomes all about me and what I want, and God is simply giving me the things that I want, and there's not much room left for God at some point. That's the orientation, life from God. And then finally, the fourth posture is life for God. The purpose of life is simply to do great things for God. Be a pastor, be a missionary, be a Sunday school teacher. And if you're not one of those things, you're kind of a failure. It only matters if you're spending your life for God. You measure your life and your worth by your godly productivity. So how well you're doing God's work determines how good you are. That's the life for God posture. Life over God, life under God, life from God, life for God. And most people will kind of fall into one of these various categories, maybe a combination of two. I don't really think about God all that much. Sounds a little bit like a life over God, because I know better. I've done everything that God wanted, but my son is still struggling. I don't understand. I've done what God told me to do, and there's still something wrong. What's wrong? That sounds like the life under God stance. I don't really go to church. I'm a good person. I know what the Bible says, and I don't understand why God isn't blessing me. I don't understand why he's not blessing my business, my work, my life, my family. I don't understand. That sounds a little bit like a life from God stance. I can't decide whether I should be a doctor, a lawyer, a missionary. I worry that I can't really serve God if I'm not in full-time active ministry. Sounds like a life for God mindset. It doesn't take long before you can quickly categorize different approaches, outlooks of life and faith into one of these four categories. Of course, each of them in some ways falls a little bit short of who we're called to be as Christians. There's something good about each one of them, but there's something missing about each one as well. In many ways, each of these kind of lead us astray as they try and help us make sense of and even sometimes control not just the world, but God. Of course, there's one other posture that I left out, and it may be our actual target as Christians, and that is simply the posture of life with God. In other words, we're no longer trying to use God or avoid God or get things from God. Instead, we simply learn to want God, to treasure God, to be in communion, if you will, with God. The author recounts, in the 1980s, Dan Rather interviewed Mother Teresa. The CBS anchor asked her, "When you pray, what do you say to God?" "I don't say anything," she replied. "I listen." "Okay," Rather said, taking another shot at it. "When God speaks to you, then what does he say?" "He doesn't say anything. He listens." Rather didn't know how to continue. He was baffled. "And if you don't understand that," Mother Teresa added, "I can't explain it to you." Somehow, Mother Teresa was simply with God. I wonder what our lives would look like, how they might be different if we took the posture of life with God. Not life over God, not life under God, not life from God, not life for God, but simply life with God. As we think about that, let me remind you where we are. Today we continue our sermon series trying to get to know God Almighty better. Because quite simply, you can't be with God, nor would you want to be, if you don't really know who God is. Therefore, we're trying to get to know God better. But in this series, we're kind of doing it in a roundabout way. We're trying to get to know God through one of his friends. James chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Which is rather remarkable, to be known as God's friend. I wonder if that's like life with God. I wonder what we can learn about this and about God by looking at his friend Abraham. So if you would, I will invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that last week we saw Abram rescue his nephew Lot. And not just rescue him, but he raised up a small army, and he defeated four kings and their armies who had taken over all sorts of other areas and regions. These were the four dominant kings working in partnership together, and Abraham beat them all. And then when it was done, Abraham gave away all the spoils of war. He didn't keep any of it. As if he really is starting to believe what God said a couple chapters ago, that God was going to bless him and make him a blessing. Let's see today how the story unfolds. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him. "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age." In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Amen. Before we really get into this passage, I want us to start towards the end with that strange and rather disgusting ceremony, which might have struck you as unusual. God tells Abram to bring some animals, cut them in half, and make a path in between the halves. This was a way of making an agreement between two parties back then, a ritual covenant, as it were. It's like a paper contract today, but way more gross. And the idea here is you would divide certain animals, special animals, in half, spread them out, and then the two parties who are making an agreement, "Are you willing to sell this house? I'm willing to sell the house for this, that, that," and then the two parties making an agreement would walk through the two halves. And what you were doing is basically say, if I don't uphold my end of the bargain, then may I be made like these animals. It was a visual and visceral commitment. Interestingly, we see the same imagery way later in the Bible by the described by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 34, verse 18, talking about something totally different, says, "The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces." In other words, this was something that was done with a little bit of regularity. Now, sometimes if a king and a servant were making an oath, someone very, very high and someone very, very low, then only the servant would walk between the pieces. Because the king's kind of above that. If the king doesn't uphold their end of the deal, you can't kill the king. However, if the servant doesn't uphold their end of the bargain, they're going to die. So what would happen is we're making this agreement, and then you, the servant, you walk through while the king watches, and now the agreement is made. That also would happen sometimes. And that leads us to the surprising part of our story. Abram sets it all up, and I would imagine he was expecting to walk through the animals, probably by himself. And then all of a sudden, God shows up as a smoking fire pot and blazing torch, and God walks through the pieces by himself. God binds himself to Abraham by enacting this covenant, and Abram doesn't have to walk through, which is rather amazing. This is God saying, "I promise I will do my part, and there are consequences if I don't. Abraham, you don't have a part. There are no consequences for you, but I'm going to do my part either way." God makes a covenant with Abram, essentially saying, "If I don't do what I said I would do, may I be made like these animals." Which leads us back to the passage. So what is it that God is promising? And now we come to the sermon. As we go through the rest of the passage and try and figure out what it has to do with our lives, I want us to dig into that original word that came to Abram in that first verse, because I think it kind of describes what's happening with everything else. "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward." So we'll start with this idea of not being afraid, because as our passage begins, Abram seems worried. He seems to be having trouble seeing how God's promises are going to be fulfilled. God has promised blessings. He's promised wealth. He's promised descendants and a whole bunch more. And while Abram is starting to see some of these pieces fall into place, there's a problem. There's no descendants. And from what we learned a couple of weeks ago, it doesn't seem like there ever will be or can be. Like, this is kind of impossible. And so Abram, understandably, is a little bit worried. "God, you've been so good to me, but hey, I'm getting older and I'm starting to wonder what's the point. Because you've forgotten one of the most important things you've promised. it was in chapter 12 that God promised to make Abram a great nation, a people. And to date, he doesn't even have a child. That's sort of one of the prereqs to becoming a nation. What's more, when God first made those promises to Abram, he was 75 years old. We'll learn in a week or two that he's now pushing 99 or so. So it took till age 75 to even receive the promise. It's now 24-ish years later, and we still aren't seeing everything come together. That is a lot of time to wait. It's a lot of time to wonder. It's a lot of time to worry. 24 years is a long time to trust and not see. A long time to hope on not much evidence. And let's face it, it's easy for waiting to turn into worrying and worrying to turn into fear. But God reiterates the promise, and the passage tells us that Abram believed the Lord. Somehow, despite not seeing how it was going to work, not knowing the whole plan, maybe even questioning some of the timing, despite having to wait, Abram still believed God. Abram trusted him, which really is the hardest part of trusting, the waiting. It seems almost implicit in the idea of trusting is waiting. If you have to trust that I'm going to do something, it's because I haven't done it yet. If God always instantly did whatever you asked or imagined, you wouldn't be able to trust God, because it would always just be, God, I want a new car. Boom, and there it is. I don't have to trust him. It just showed up. At some point, I can't trust him, because if I want it, it's there. And yet, God wants us to trust him, which means sometimes we have to wait. I wonder if you find yourself waiting today. I wonder if there are some things in your life that have not come to pass yet. I wonder how your faith is doing in the midst of the waiting, in the midst of what could become worry. And yet we are told that somehow Abram trusted God even in the midst of the waiting. But maybe this also is why on this day Abram had to hear, "Don't be afraid." That's not all God said. God also says that he will be Abram's shield. And at first glance, given the context, that seems rather strange. Abram's just beat everyone. He's just beat all the other kings of the region. Why would Abram need a shield? Abram's a sword. He doesn't need a shield. Of course, that said, a victory like that probably paints a pretty large target on your back. I mean, defeated and humiliated kings have a tendency to seek revenge at some point. And Abraham's the new king of the mountain. He's the new one that needs to be beat. What's more, don't forget that God promised to give Abram the land of Canaan, which means that unlike the nomadic life he used to live, where you can always just run away, you always can just go somewhere else, now he's going to have to defend his land. How is one supposed to have faith amidst all the dangers of life? And as if that's not worrisome enough, we're also told that not everything will go well. At the end of our passage, God even tells Abram that for 400 years, his descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated. Which brings up all sorts of new worries and new questions. How bad will the future have to be that my descendants will leave the land in the first place? 400 years, that's a long time. And it's not just that they won't be in the land, they'll be enslaved and mistreated. So here's the obvious question. What does God mean when he says that he'll be Abram's shield? I mean, is he just being overly specific? Abraham, I will be your shield. No one else's, none of your descendants, but yours specifically, I've got your back. Then I'm out of the shield business. Then, who knows, bad things are going to happen after that. But right now, today, I will be your shield. Or is God trying to get at something deeper than that? Maybe he's simply inviting Abram to a deeper level of trust. In the book that I told you about at the beginning, the author tells the story of Henry Nouwen watching a trapeze troupe. And as he did, he realized that everything depends not on the amazing acrobatics of the flyer, but everything depends on the person you don't watch at all. Everything depends on the catcher. Theologically speaking, Nouwen realized that a deeper picture of God and faith was happening right before his eyes. That really, God is the catcher, and it's his job to always do the catching, even into eternity. The author writes, to more fully engage his new metaphor for the Christian life, Nouwen was fitted with a harness and ascended the trapeze himself. The 60-something former Yale and Harvard professor giggled as he flew. And like a child, after each descent to the net, he would ask to go up again and again. Knowing he was safe allowed any fear of heights or injury to be replaced with childish joy. Knowing he was safe allowed any fear of heights or injury to be replaced with childish joy. Jathani concludes, Nouwen's trapeze exemplifies faith. Faith is the opposite of seeking control. It is surrendering control. It embraces the truth that control is an illusion. We never had it and we never will. Rather than trying to overcome our fears by seeking more control, the solution offered by life with God is precisely the opposite. We overcome fear by surrendering control. Imagine that kind of trust. Knowing not just that God will catch us, but that God longs to be with us forever. I wonder if that's what God meant when he said, I will be your shield. Abram, I want you to trust me on a whole different level. So one other important part. It's the third part of the statement. Don't be afraid, I will be your shield. And then God tells Abram, I am your very great reward. More than heirs, more than land, more than blessings, more than wealth, more than a new car, a nice house, a large salary, more than popularity or fun or happiness, more than anything else, I am your reward. You get me. In other words, he wants us to value him more than what we can get from him or do for him. To recognize that God is our very great reward would change everything. And yet I think it's something we struggle with. I think it's something we don't really believe. If I were to give you the option between great wealth and being with God, if I were to give you the option between a great family and being with God, if I were to give you the option between great success and being with God, if I were to give you the option of great future or being with God, sadly, I think we'd often choose wrong. And yet, if we could see him as our great reward, it would reshape and reprioritize everything else. If we could really know who God really is, if we could value him as we should, if we could experience his love as he actually loves us, then I think it would change our desire such that we simply want to be with him. We wouldn't want to simply obey him to control him or keep him at bay. We wouldn't want to control the world so that we don't really need God in the first place. We'd simply love him for who he is. It's a different kind of love. It's different than just a relationship with God. In a relationship, it's all about fairness, getting your due. Love is about selflessly giving to someone else. In a relationship, you're seeking some level of control, making sure you get your way. And yet this kind of love is about serving someone else. In a relationship, we're looking at our own feelings, where love seems to be about someone else's. We're not in a relationship with God to try and game him or get things from him or manipulate him or avoid him or appease him. We're not in a relationship with God to be obedient or so that we can feel a certain way or so that we can keep him a certain distance. Instead, we believe, like Abraham, that he is our great reward, which means that the goal is simply to be with him, to value him, to love him. And as we're with him more, it helps us want to be with him more, which in turn helps us to live out the truth that he is our great reward as well. Maybe that's what it looks like to be faithful. Maybe that's what it looks like to be God's friend. Maybe it's simply life with God. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us. Help us reshape the way we see you and ourselves. That we would simply get to know you better, and as we do, we would value you more. And that we would simply want to be with you more. Lord, as maybe even in this next week we take a couple moments to simply be with you, we pray that that would reshape things for us. That we would recognize the value and the worth of simply being in your presence. Lord, we thank you for your Son who lived this out, who lived out a life with God in his ministry, in his community, in his work, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Throughout it all, he simply was with you, and it changed everything for him. Lord, help us aspire to have a life like that. Help us to follow his example. And we pray all these things in his strong name. Amen.